Judges chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And therefore, now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, or neither told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat anything, any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto me to teach us what we shall do unto this child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made a kid, ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do honor unto thee? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord descended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord was pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord moved him to begin... And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand these things. Help us to know, Lord, how to apply them to our lives. Father God, we look to you for instruction. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may be seated. The account of Samson, usually it's Samson and Delilah, even though she kind of plays a minor part in all this. The account of Samson is going to cover four different chapters as we go through this story, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to cover it. It's one of those things for me as I was preparing for this study, I'll have to be honest with you. I always enjoy studying. I enjoyed learning everything I've learned as I prepared for the study this morning, but I found it to be kind of depressing. You know, it was kind of, in a sense, almost a bummer study, because as you go through this thing, you see the potential there. You see the things that God is doing, and then you see the whole thing just kind of fall apart because of one guy that wouldn't wholeheartedly follow the Lord. And it's difficult, as I've gone through this myself, kind of go, Lord, what do you want us to learn from this? And it's kind of a negative example. What we're learning is to not do what that guy did. And that's really the story of Samson. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, King Asa has just been given a tremendous victory. God has intervened on behalf of the nation of Israel, of Judah, and delivered them from the Ethiopians. And as Asa is coming back from this great victory, he's approached by a prophet. And he tells him in 2 Chronicles 15:2, he says, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. And if you'll seek him, he'll be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And that's kind of in a nutshell what this next couple of chapters is really all about. It's about a man that's called by God and called, you know, he didn't really even have a choice. He was just called by God and told, here's what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. And in the long end of it, basically Samson, one thing at a time, discards the things that God told him to do. And he ends up suffering because of it. Samson is usually associated with his great strength and the mighty things that he did, but the real story is actually one of weakness. He had a weakness for women and was willing basically to disobey God to get whatever he wanted. He disobeyed his parents. He was deceitful. He fraternized with the enemies of God. He had an angry temper and a cruel streak. And his weakness for women eventually led to his demise at the hands of a harlot. And he broke all the vows that God had given him to keep. Samson was unpredictable and he was undependable because he was double-minded. And there's a lot we can learn just from that. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And essentially, Samson's kind of a picture of this. It's been said that that Samson fought the Lord's battles by day and then disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. Samson is sadly is a picture, really, of a compromised Christian life. Having been empowered by the Spirit of God, we see him yielding his body to the appetites of the flesh, and having played with sin, dies into the ruins of a pagan temple. All this because he didn't fulfill the things that God gave him to do. And so it's, I hate to make it a depressing study, but you know, it's interesting that the Bible is brutally honest about its heroes and about its villains and the people that are mixed in. And we have to kind of take all this and go, okay, what can we glean from this? And there is actually some pretty good lessons that we can take away from this. It's just that we have to confront to get too depressed in the meantime. Me anyway, it's like, oh man. But beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Sadly, this is the seventh time, the seventh cycle that we've seen where the children of Israel kind of went into a state of apostasy, falling away from the Lord, and were, in a sense, judged or chastened by the Lord using another nation, in this case, the Philistines. He delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, which is the longest time or time period of this kind of chastisement thus far. And so it's a pretty significant fall into apostasy and a pretty significant response by God. Looking at the symbolism of different numbers in the Bible, 40 is basically the number of judgment and of testing. If you recall back to the book of Genesis and the flood of Noah, it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. Later on, the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. And so 40 is associated with testing and with chastisement. The Philistines, and we throw those names out there, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and all these different ites. But the Philistines were a little different. They were basically a seafaring people. They were sailors. They came from the island of Crete, and they settled in the coastal areas of Israel. And they dominated Israel for a number of years for different reasons, but one of the main reasons is they had learned the art of forging steel, melting down iron ore and making steel weapons, which gave them a technological edge over all of their opponents. And so Israel was still using wooden sticks with copper, spearheads and stuff, and their swords were made of different alloys that they really couldn't compete with steel weapons. And so it made the Philistines a formidable force. And it's interesting that God had held them at bay until this time, that they had initially, even with all that technology, been conquered by Joshua and the armies as they went through. But now, because of their disobedience, God allows the Philistines to have dominion, if you will, over the children of Israel. And that brings us now to verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. The name Manoah means rest, like comfort and rest. And it's interesting that it describes here that his wife was barren and bare not. The most important thing that a woman could do in that culture was to bear children. And for a woman to not be able to bear children was a reproach. There was a stigma attached to that. And if she couldn't bear children, she was considered, in a sense, cursed by God. And it was actually reasons for divorce in that culture. So we're talking about kind of a big thing. And it's interesting that God would use barrenness to touch the lives of people, to bring people to prayer. I mean, when Hannah was barren, what did she do? She cried out to God. It really brought her to a place of humility and asking God for help. And that's what it does in the lives of a lot of people. But God uses barrenness essentially to put an exclamation point, if you will, on the lives of different people. We learn in Psalm 127, verse 3, that lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And children are a blessing from God. I mean, most people think that, oh yeah, I just have kids, and a lot of people do. But when God withholds that, and what a special thing, in a sense, when God does withhold that, and then at just the right time he says, okay, now. And we've got maybe three or four, even five families in our fellowship that have experienced that, that have had difficulty having children. And as the body has gotten together and prayed, and as people, you know, as God has intervened in a special way, he said, now. And what a blessing to know that children truly are a gift from God. Again, God oftentimes uses the withholding of children as a way of making it known that this is going to be a special child. God kept Sarah from having children until she was in her 90s. I mean, that's a blessing, I guess. But, you know, it's like, whoa, 90. You know, there was no doubt Sarah was not going to have any kids. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant with Isaac, and in his name meaning laughter. Hannah, the mother of the great prophet Samuel. Again, she was barren until God said, yes, it's time. And the same thing with Elizabeth in the New Testament, who eventually bore John the Baptist. Now, all of these people had a special call in their lives, and God wanted to make it known from the very beginning that, hey, I'm involved in this, and my hand is on this child, on this son. And each of these guys had just an incredible ministry, and they were acknowledged by God. And here, God calls attention to the birth of Samson by holding that event back until it's recognized as being ordained by God for his purposes. And so now we come to verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This is good news. I mean, an angel appears to this woman, and who knows? It's speculative to think, was she praying? Was she crying out to God? I would assume so. But this angel appears now, and he gives her good news. He says, you've been barren up to this point, but you're going to conceive, and you're going to bear a son. That's good news to her, and she's excited. She runs to her husband. In the next few verses, we'll see that, to give him the good news. Because, you know, as much as it was a reproach to women and grieve them in different ways, but think about the other end of that, the husband saying, you know, I want a heritage. I want a son. I want sons or whatever, you know, children. And so it's good news to the whole family. Now, understand that a Nazarite unto God is different than a Nazarene. Okay, a Nazarite is a vow that actually originates in the Pentateuch, the law, in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, describes a Nazarite vow. But a Nazarene is someone who was born in Nazareth. Okay, so there's no geographical association with being a Nazarite, but a Nazarene, Jesus was a Nazarene because he was raised in Nazareth. You know, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so it's a little bit different. The angel emphasizes the impact of prenatal care. It's interesting. This woman would not be allowed to consume wine or strong drink or anything that comes from the vine. Not allowed to eat anything that's unclean. And, you know, she couldn't keep from giving the kid a haircut before he was born. But the bottom line is that God says, you know what, it matters what happens in the womb. It matters how this child is ministered to. And this is a child. Okay, this is someone that has a future and a plan and a hope in God's scheme of things. This is not, you know, a piece of tissue or an inanimate object in some way. This is a living, breathing creation, a living person by God's standard. And so it's important then how that child is treated even before the child is born. And it's awesome that God kind of brings this out. God already has a future and a purpose planned out for Samson. Now, the root word for Nazarite is Nazar, and that means to be separated or separated one. And it's interesting, that's what the Nazarite vow was really all about. It's about consecration. It's about being set apart exclusively for God's use. And that would be symbolized or made apparent to other people by a couple of different things. One is that they would have no wine or strong drink or anything from the grapevine. So that means they weren't eating raisins, they weren't eating grapes, no wine of any kind, anything like that. They weren't to eat anything that was unclean. And so, you know, that was actually typical for the entire nation. If you go back to the book of Leviticus and the kosher laws and what they were to eat and what they were not to eat, there were certain things that were, you know, eat this, this, and this. But do not eat, and then have a list of things that they weren't supposed to eat. And so this is kind of reiterating, and it's interesting. I want you to be faithful to what you already know to do. This wasn't, in some cases, something special. I mean, not drinking wine was different. But basically, I want you to act like a real Christian. Okay, you don't have to go out and be a soup or anything. This is just be a Christian. And it's the same kind of thing. Then the third thing, the third element of being a Nazarite vow was that no razor was to come upon his head. He wasn't to get a haircut. And now we'll kind of look at these things a little bit. The first thing about no wine, nothing from the grapevine. Wine represented earthly joy. You know, when you look at the pagan god Bacchus, and he's always got a, you know, he's the god of alcohol, basically, the god of partying, and the god of false joy. Our joy, the joy that we get from the Lord, runs so much deeper. I mean, and joy is so much different than happiness. You know, happiness is a very temporal thing, and it's a very, very much dependent on my circumstances at the moment. I've got a big bowl of ice cream in front of me. I am very happy, okay? But then when my ice cream is gone, I am very sad, okay? But the whole time, I can have the joy of the Lord in my heart because that never goes away. It's dependent on God. It's not dependent on my circumstances. And so God wants our joy to be from Him. And that's why in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the prophet tells us, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's not going to come from a bottle. It's not going to come from wine or from temporal things. The joy that we have comes straight from God. And what a blessing that is. And then Paul kind of admonishes us in the same way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and he says, "And be not drunk with wine, where is success, but be filled with the Spirit." It's the Spirit-filled life. It's walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. That's where our joy is going to come from. That's where our happiness is going to come from. And that's what's one of the things that's going to distinguish Samson, a Nazarite, from birth. He's a happy guy. And why is he happy? Well, it's not because of all these earthly things. It's because he's got the joy of the Lord in his heart. The second element of the Nazarite vow was not eating any unclean thing. And again, this is just a reiteration of the Levitical laws. They weren't supposed to eat unclean things. But the bottom line is we're talking about being defiled by dead things or things that decay, basically the result of sin. And Paul tells us that in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin, the earning, the result of sin is death. It's decay. I mean, when something dies, you want to get it out of the house, don't you? Because after a little while, it's going to stink. And so you move it on. And Paul tells us the same thing again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And he says, "Come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." It matters to God what we're involved with. It matters to God the things that we touch with our lives. That we're not to defile ourselves with the dead things of the world. That we're to walk in His ways and to be pleasing in His sight. Then the third element there, the third part of Nazarite vow, was letting their hair grow. And it's interesting, it was to be an identifiable outward sign to the world of their consecration. And you think about this, you know, I grew up in the 60s, you know, in the 70s, in the middle of the hippie thing. And all the guys had long hair, except for me. And I was the class geek, you know, and they go, hey, you know, why don't you grow your hair long? I said, I don't want to. And I never knew why I didn't want to, but it was interesting. Back then it was counterculture not to be cool. but you think about this, someone that is not going to cut their hair from birth, their hair is going to get pretty long. And that's going to distinguish them from the rest of the culture, the rest of the men in that culture. Well, that means they had, at least to some extent, shorter hair. And so, you know, oftentimes you see these pictures of Jesus, these depictions. My favorite is the blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer Jesus. And he's always got the long blonde hair and then the tan apparent, all that stuff. But he may have had short hair like me, you know. He may have had actually the perfect haircut. But the thing about the long hair was, again, it was an outward sign. And it, in a sense, it's like baptism. You think about baptism. Baptism is simply an outward expression of an inward faith, an outward expression of an inward change, something to distinguish this person as being different from the rest. And that's one of the biggest shortcomings of modern Christianity, is that we seem to have blended in with the world too well, or the world has blended into us too well, or something. But oftentimes people can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Oftentimes people will claim to be Christians, but then their behavior will portray that they really aren't Christians. I always use the illustration, I can tell you that I'm a fire truck, but unless I'm painted red with a lot of brass, I'm not a fire truck. And we got to be careful. And Jesus calls us to be different as well. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by having love one for another." Love is the thing that distinguishes Christianity, I think, from all of the religions. And love, the love of Christ shed upon us, that we then receive and try and reflect back to other people. By loving other people, it makes us look different. Because, you know, if I walked by and I said something that just kind of irritated you, you might say something irritating back. But as a Christian expressing true love, we just might sit back before we, you know, shoot our mouth off, kind of go, wow. And maybe we'll pray for that person, or maybe we'll give them a kind response. That's what Proverbs says, that a kind or a gentle response, you know, it stops the fight. And so Christians are different. I remember being, and I've used this illustration many times, but in after Hurricane Katrina, being in Bay St. Louis, and man, it was like, I don't know if it was really hot. I would say it was like being in hell, but it's not. It was really hot, really humid, all kinds of bugs, and it was just miserable. And all these Christians working in this crummy environment, not having showers for days and stinky work and all this kind of stuff, and just loving each other to pieces, just showing each other kindness and gentleness and consideration all the time. And all the non-believers on the outside looking in, watching us work at this camp, couldn't believe it. They were just like blown away. And the one thing they kept saying, they go, "You guys love each other. You guys are really nice to each other." And I said, "Because that's what Jesus told us to do. We're trying to be obedient to our Lord." And that's what will distinguish us. We don't have to have long hair or wear the big Jesus freak T-shirt. You know, if the only way people know that you're a Christian is because you've got a Jesus T-shirt, then it's a losing battle. They need to know that we love Jesus by all of our actions and by all of our statements and the way we live our life, and that our life is an open book. And they can look at that and go, wow, that smells, that's the fragrance of Jesus. Interesting, in these few verses, we see Samson's purpose. There in verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall begin. Sadly, as we go through this whole story over the next four chapters, we're going to find that he never actually finishes that job. You know, he's a judge of Israel, but he never delivers the nation from the Philistines. And that's a sad thing. And part of that is because, again, Samson's the picture of a compromised Christian life. And that tells you how effective we will be as compromised Christians. You know, the term Jesus freak, I like that because it talks about passion. It talks about fervor. It talks about, you know, just going for it. And when people have called me that or said the things about my faith, about, yeah, you're just too radical, you're over the top, I say right on, because that's the only way we're going to be effective. Because if we're compromised in our walk with the Lord, then we're going to look like the rest of the world, and who's going to care? You know, we've got to be different. And sadly, Samson never does deliver the nation. In Judges chapter 15, verse 20, the last verse talking about Samson, says, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years." In the days of the Philistines. The Philistines' day didn't end. Samson's day ended. And that was sad. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible.'" Now, the King James uses the word terrible there, which is actually a terrible translation for that word, because the word literally means awesome. You know, when you think about the countenance of the angel was terrible, you think about a monster or something, right? But if you think awesome, if you think overwhelming, more than I could comprehend, it's like it blew me away literally. And so that's what she's trying to describe, or the King James translators. "But I asked him not whence he was, nor you know where he came from, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, 'Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Manoah's wife comes to him and explains what she'd heard from the angel, gives him the good news about we're going to have a son, but he's going to be consecrated to God, sanctified to God, dedicated completely to God from the day he's born until the day he dies. In other words, we're going to have a son, but he's not going to belong to us. You know, our children don't belong to us either. I mean, we're given a stewardship, and our children, they're precious and they're valuable and they're so awesome. And we're given that stewardship, but we have to understand they're not really ours. They belong to God. And so we have an incredible responsibility in all of that. Then in verse 8, "And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born.' And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, 'Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came to me the other day.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, 'Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?' And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, 'Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Manoah heard his wife out. You know, he heard what she had to say. The angel had spoken to her, given her the good news about a son, about the consecration, the whole thing. He didn't doubt, because his first statement in verse 8 there is, you know, the child that shall be born. He understood that this would take place. He's walking in faith, but at the same time, he wants confirmation. And it's a cool thing, because even God approves of this. When Manoah entreated the Lord, "Oh my Lord," he's not coming from a pagan perspective. "Oh my Lord." Okay? Manoah believes in the Lord. In this time of apostasy, you know, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? In this time of apostasy, you've got this couple that are praying together, that are working in concert together, as God is guiding them. And then we see God respond to Manoah. Okay, so the things that are happening are pretty cool, but what's happening here, and guys, this is something that should be near and dear to your hearts, because it is to mine, is that he's looking for confirmation of a thing that his wife gave to him. Now, I hate to, you know, I'll just lay it out there. Women are, at times, and I think for the most part, women are more intuitive and sensitive to the things of the Spirit. That's just a fact, because women are wired that way. God made them that way. Men, when they finally figure it out, they're all gung-ho. But there's times when, and I've been there, when the Lord will speak to my wife about something, he reveals something to her, and she knows, boom, we're on. And she'll come to me and goes, "You know, I really feel like, or God has said, or, you know, lay it out." And, you know, the first couple dozen times that I heard that, I was like, okay. But after a little while, I finally just said, "You know, God, if you want me to do anything, you're going to have to talk to me." And that's pretty much how I did it. I mean, I appreciate the fact that God would speak to my wife, but God, I'm right here. You know, and it's hard to be the spiritual leader of a home when you're taking all your cues from your wife. You know, and not that it's a bad thing, but what it is, it prompted me to really want to hear from God. It prompted me to, God, help me to be in that place. Help me to be sensitive or intuitive or whatever it takes that I can hear from you and confirm to me what you've confirmed to my wife. Otherwise, I'm just following blindly. And you haven't called me to that. And so it's awesome how God has given us our wives sometimes to bring us to that place, and sometimes as confirmation. When I got called into ministry, I knew what was coming. The question was put to me and everything else. And then I shared it with my wife, and we began to pray. And I said, okay, sweetheart, once you go to the other room for a little while, I need some time to pray. And it was really cool because as I began to pray about what God had put on my heart, the question about, you know, quitting police work and going into ministry and stuff, and I began to pray, and God gave me so many scriptures, boom, 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 boom. And about a half hour later, my wife came in the room, and she kind of just looked at me kind of cautiously and said, you know, I think we're supposed to go and do this. And I said, I looked at her and I said, I know we're supposed to do this, and we're going to do it. But why do you think we're supposed to do it? And she laid out some scriptures that weren't the exact same ones I got, but they were parallel passages that confirmed everything that God had spoken to me. And that's how God is working. I think that's how God is working in Manoah's life and with his wife and everything. It's an awesome thing. But it's interesting to me that sometimes it takes our wives to prompt us to that. And so I think it's a good thing. But we have to understand that God does want to speak to all of us. And he wants to guide us. We're not supposed to be like an animal, like a mule or a horse that, you know, you put the reins in its mouth and jerk its head this way so it goes this way, jerk its head this way and go that way. He wants to speak to us in such a way that we hear that still small voice. And that's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. There's no greater thrill in life than when you know that God has spoken to you personally about something. And you just know that you know that you know. And nobody can take that from you. And when you tell people, God has spoken to me, it's interesting to look at their faces and see how they react. Someone that's been spoken to themselves, they go, yeah, that is so awesome. But people that haven't ever experienced that, they go, how's your medication going? You know? And God wants to speak to us. We just have to want to hear as bad as he wants to speak. And it's an awesome thing when God does speak. So this is a husband and a wife that are working and praying together. And again, in this time of apostasy, when the world around them is just doing what they want to do, and these guys are being faithful. They're calling out to God, and God wants to use them. And then Manoah asks a very good question. He says, tell us how we're supposed to raise this kid. What are we supposed to do with him? And that's a question that many of us as parents, it still bears asking. God, what do you want us to do with these kids? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 22, verse 6, he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Our ministry as parents is to train our children up to have a righteous fear of God, to have a righteous understanding of who he is, to nurture them in the things of the Lord. And all these things kind of put together so that one day they will yield their hearts willingly to Jesus. That they will claim Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and walk in his ways and be a living ambassador, a testimony of Christ. And do the same thing to teach their children and so on. And what an awesome thing that is. The most important part of a parent's instruction to a child isn't necessarily the words that they speak. Because we know we're going to read God's word to them. We're going to try and tell them God says do this or don't do that. Different things like that. And all that's great. That's the beginning though. The most important part of our instruction is our example to them. Because our example will either validate God's word to them or it will nullify God's word to them. There's a lot of kids from Christian homes that will have nothing to do with God. Because they've seen the hypocrisy. That's one of the biggest charges leveled against the church just in general. Oh, they're so hypocritical. They're so full of hypocrites and blah, blah, blah. Well, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and then does something else, right? And that's not so hard to figure out. And that's why Jesus is such an awesome teacher. I mean, Jesus, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus taught, as Jesus instructed, as Jesus led His disciples and ministered to multitudes, the comment that kept coming back was, no one ever spoke like that, man. No one ever taught like that, man. And part of the reason that Jesus was such an effective teacher is that every word that came out of His mouth and every action that His hands or feet ever did was consistent with the message that He preached. There was no inconsistency between the two. Jesus was truly the living Word of God and the best example you ever see of it. And because of that, He was very effective, wasn't He? Multitudes came to faith. And if we would simply seek to do the same thing, I mean, we're not Jesus. And if you haven't figured that out, let me tell you. But even though we're not Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from that. And not only freed from the effect of sin, but freed from the demand of sin. And even though we're imperfect, we can still, you know, and when we mess up, we can confess and confess it before our kids or whoever needs to hear the confession and pick it up and keep going. But our desire is that God, help me to be a good witness. Help me to be a good example. Help me to be a godly father, a godly mother, a godly brother, a godly young man or young lady. Help me to walk in Your ways and to be a good witness. So that's the question that Manoah asks, and it's still valid for us today. Samson's Nazirite vow wasn't something that he took upon himself. I mean, Samson was born, he was conceived, and all that stuff, but he didn't go and sign up, okay, where do I sign up to be a Nazirite? God simply said, dude, you're a Nazirite. Just like God simply said, you're this or you're that. Anybody here besides me ever been uncomfortable or uncontent? Incontent? I won't say incontinent, but there's, you know, not... You know what I mean? Dissatisfied. Dissatisfied. Okay, with who you are. I grew up wanting to be about a foot taller. I am the runt in my family. I was the shortest male until my oldest son was born. He's 5'11". Anyway, sorry, Joe. But I was the shortest guy in my family, and I always thought, man, I needed to have like another 4 or 5 or 6. I'd like about a foot. That way I can kind of stand over the top of my uncles and stuff. And I found myself at times wishing I was this or wishing I was that. And what I found was that I was in sin because I'm dissatisfied with the way God made me. And that God called me to this purpose and to everything. And that, did I have a choice? No. Did Samson have a choice? No. Guess what? That's our lot in life. God dictates, determines, here's what you're going to have, here's what you're going to do, here's what you're going to be. And Paul tells us that godliness with contentment. Oh, that's great gain. Just being content to be who you are. And Samson didn't have a choice in this. And as we see later on, it seems like Samson's kind of breaking out of that shell. He's getting away from the things that God has called him to do, and that leads to his demise, doesn't it? And so we've got to make sure that we're doing the thing that God wants us to do. And we're not always all called to the exact same thing or to be the exact same kind of people. There's awesome variety in Christianity, and I like that. But be who God has called you to be, not what you think you want to be. Anyway, so Manoah and his wife are now in that place of having to instruct their son. Well, why can't I eat grapes? Well, God says you're going to be a Nazirite. Well, how come I don't ever get a haircut like the other guys? Well, God says, and isn't that the reason, isn't that what we should be saying to our kids when they, well, Dad, how come I can't? Well, the Bible says. Well, Mom, why don't we? Well, God's Word says. See, we transfer the authority from us, because I told you so, to God. And now it's not just that we're trying to honor God. We're trying to love Him and teach our kids to honor Him. And that's why God's Word has to be the authority in our households. And what an awesome thing when it is. Now, as we move through this a little bit, and we really are going to finish. Getting to verse 15, it says, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The word secret there in Hebrew translates also to the word wonderful. And it's the same word that's used in Isaiah 9:6, you know, when it's describing the Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful, you know, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And so his name is Wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with the meat offering and offered it up on a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up towards heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And so we have this Eastern expression of hospitality, which is a meal for the visitor. You know, whenever a visitor would come to your home, they couldn't leave without having a meal. And so Manoah is trying to extend hospitality to this angelic messenger, who then says, well, I'm not going to eat your food. If you've had heavenly food, why would you wonder about that? But basically, he says, if you're going to do any kind of an offering, then you have to offer it to the Lord. And this is the strongest reason or proof that this is actually an angel, an angelic messenger from God, as opposed to a theophany or Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Because some have said, because of the fact that his name is secret, it's wonderful, that, oh, it's a theophany of Jesus. And it's not. This angel says, no, if you're going to make an offering, then offer it to the Lord. But look at the two things that are required. First, you saw burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering of consecration, an offering of sanctification. It's interesting. He didn't say offer a sin offering. He didn't say do these other things. An offering of consecration, because that's what the Nazarite vow is all about. The second thing is the meat offering. Remember, the meat offering isn't a steak. It's meal. It's bread. Okay? And so it's an offering of thanksgiving. Consecration and thank you, Lord, for calling on me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me by even showing up. And so it's an awesome thing. And then the last thing that happens in this part of the passage is that when he offers all this up on a rock, this angel disappears, if you will, or is assimilated into the flame and the smoke of the offering itself. That must have been pretty trippy. Like, you know, and he's gone. And they're saying, well, and that's when they knew it was an angel from the Lord. Then moving to verse 22. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would he have at this time told us such things as these. And so again, we see the role of this godly woman in Manoah's life, comforting him, bringing kind of a practical aspect of things. God's not going to kill us. He wouldn't have told us all those things just to kill us, you know. And so she's kind of, you know, comforting him and bringing him back to a kind of a place of, thinking things through straightly. And then now we come to verse 24, and it says, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. What we see here is, number one, that the word of the Lord through the angel actually came to pass. In other words, God said it, and it happened. And that's an awesome thing all by itself. The name Samson, and it's an interesting thing that he would be named Samson. As we've gone through the Bible, I've tried to bring out, whenever there's been names of the different characters, to give you the meanings of the names, because oftentimes that meaning is very important. And oftentimes people were trying to honor God, and somehow the name reflected an aspect or characteristic of God in some way. And the name Samson means shining as the sun, S-U-N, like the sun in the sky. And it's interesting because I've heard others, and their opinions talk about, well, He's named after the sun god because it was very common practice back in those days for different people to worship the sun, the moon, and whatever. And so he's named essentially after the sun god. And that's, you know, possible. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, it's not. But I don't think it is because of a couple things. One is Manoah was a man of God. He entreated the Lord. And he said, oh, my Lord. Okay? So it indicates kind of a personal relationship. And also the Lord responded to his prayer and answered back. And so we see that Manoah is not a pagan. The second thing is, and maybe this is just a little bit of speculation on my part, so take it as that, but that his desire would have been that his son would be a light for Israel. That the light would shine, the sun would shine upon Israel through their son. And it's just like the blessing that we pronounce every week from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he be great. May his countenance... And that's the same thing as the sun shining down upon us. That's considered a blessing. And so, it's just a lot about almost nothing. But but to me, there's such meaning in these names. And you got to think back, well, why did they name him that? And I'm sure they had awesome aspirations for their sons, particularly knowing that he was a gift from God directly. That God held everything back till they would know that this child is ordained of God. And so it says that God's blessing was upon him. The Spirit of God began to guide him at times. Interesting. I think that Samson was probably just an average looking guy. You know, you think about the things he did, and you might think about, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger or Charles Atlas or some big bodybuilder guy, you know, with 18-inch or 25-inch arms or something. And I don't think that's the case. Because the Philistines were constantly confused about, where does this guy get his strength? I mean, you know, he was probably built like a stick man or something, you know. It's like, what, that guy? You know, because they could never figure out where his strength came from. And we know where his strength came from. His strength came from God. You know, his strength is just the Spirit of God came upon him and he did this or did that. And so it was the Spirit of God that came upon him. It's interesting that, you know, his long hair, his diet, and you know, the things he abstained from, were to be outward signs of an inward reality. And so it wasn't his long hair. When we go through this in a few minutes, or actually next week, what you'll see is that he makes a compromise in one area where he took a vow. Then he makes a compromise in the second area where he was not supposed to do something. And then finally, when he compromises in that third area, that's when the Lord says, okay, you're on your own. And it's not just because he got his hair cut. It's because of all the things that lead up to that and each of these things. Another distinctive about Samson is kind of interesting. He's different than all the other judges in that he always acted alone. Remember back to Gideon. When Gideon was, you know, oh, why do you matter, Valor? He goes, who me? You know, but when he makes the call, 32,000 guys show up. Now God pared it down to 300. You look at Deborah and Barak and all the other ones, all the people came. And they never acted alone. Samson is the only one that always goes out by himself. There's never anybody going with him. And it's funny, even at his wedding, he didn't have any friends to bring to the wedding. So the Philistines supplied friends for him, which is kind of like, wow. So he's a lone wolf. Anybody ever heard of the lone wolf Christian? I always think of the lone wolf Christian. I always go back to National Geographic. There's the herd of gazelles all by themselves out in the prairie. But there's always one gazelle off out by itself on the periphery. And that's when you see the ears going through the grass. And they poke up, and there's a lion. And they poke up, and there's 10 lions. Do they go after the herd, or do they go after the lone ranger? And if you ever watch the end of that National Geographic, it's never pretty. Okay? The enemy, who's always equated to a roaring lion, is not a gentleman. He takes that gazelle and they rip it apart and it's gory and it's gross. They go, ooh. But that's what happens when the enemy gets a hold of us, when we're by ourselves. We've got to be careful that we do the things that God has called us to do. That brings us to chapter 14, which we're going to cover very quickly. It says in the first few verses, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman of Timnath, of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman of Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The first thing to note is that Samson went down. Okay? He was making a progression, and he does, from this point forward, down, 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 down. Okay? And he ends up taking basically the low road. He's looking at, he's checking out the Philistine girls, and he knows that he's not even supposed to go there. Okay? And we know the same thing. You know, God, through the Apostle Paul, has told us as Christians, we're not to be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're not even supposed to go there. Yet that's exactly where Samson goes. And the children of Israel had been warned multiple times prior to that. It's not just a New Testament thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. You know, I've been challenged by this many times as a pastor. But the bottom line is that when you've got a Christian either dating or involved in a relationship with a non-Christian, and I'm not talking about someone who gets saved in the middle of a marriage relationship. I'm talking about, like, you know, before they're married, all that kind of stuff. God forbids that kind of a marriage because he knows the non-believer always drags the believer away from their faith. We always think, you know, missionary dating, missionary marriages, that kind of stuff, that will be strong enough that will help them. No, we're not going to circumvent God's word. We're not special that we can be the exception. God says that they will take us away from faith, so don't go there. And trust me, there's plenty of Christians out there that we can find. You know, it's not like they're that scarce. But Samson's first words, you know, I've seen a woman of Timnath, the daughters of the Philistines. He's already making a mistake. Samson's parents try to dissuade him, but he shows himself insolent and disrespectful. And what's he doing? He's violating the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And so you can see this progression down that he's taking. And it's interesting, in verse 4 it says, his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord, seeking an occasion against them. Well, you know what? God doesn't condone this behavior. It's not like God's making an exception here. God is simply using what's there. And it's interesting, you know, we read in Romans 8:28 that God will use all things for good to those that love him. Now, he doesn't use all things for good. All things for good to those that love him. As a police officer, I saw a lot of bad things happen to bad people, and it was not good, and I saw no good come out of it. But in the life of a believer, God will use it for good. But there's no guarantee of any such thing to a non-believer. And so it's interesting that God will take this and he'll use it. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph was confronting his brothers and finally they figured out who he was and all that kind of stuff, and they got very scared. They thought they were going to die because they were standing before the most powerful man in the world, and they realized that they've betrayed him and sold him off to be a slave. And he explains to them that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so Samson is in sin doing these things, but God will still take it and turn it around. Samson's going to go make a marriage with the Philistines when he should be making war with the Philistines. So God is going to use parts of this, and he'll make a war. There will be a war one way or the other. But not because Samson planned it out. In verses 5, starting at verse 5, then Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. We always focus on verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That sounds great. But the verse before that is that he went down to Timnath, to the vineyards of Timnath. What is a guy who's taken a Nazarite vow that he's not going to drink wine or strong drink or you eat anything that comes from the vine, what's he doing in a vineyard? He's the same as a guy that has an alcohol problem. He says, I'm going to go down to the bar and get a Pepsi. Okay? He's putting himself in a place where he's going to stumble and he's going to fall. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he drank wine or ate a bunch of grapes or had a box of raisins. You know, it doesn't say that. But what's he doing there? And who met him? Now we say, what met him? No, who met him? A roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan, as a roaring lion, paces back and forth seeking whom he may devour. You can bet, as a Christian, if you're going to the wrong place, guess who's going to open the door for you? The devil will be right there. Come on in. I've been waiting for you. And that's what's happening here. This is, what's the first part of the vow of a Nazarite? It doesn't say he drank. I'm not going to go there. But he's in the wrong place, isn't he? And what happens in the wrong place? He comes into a lion. Now, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. Praise God. And it says he tore him like a kid. Now, I've never taken up a baby goat to try and tear it in half or anything. But I don't think that would be an easy thing. I've had a hard enough time with paper and stuff like that. So God gives him supernatural strength, and he kills this lion with his bare hands. And that's an awesome thing. But again, his being in the vineyard leads him to Timnath, where he meets or comes to the Philistine girl that now he wants to marry. In those days, marriages were by arrangement. They didn't date. They didn't do the things that we do in our culture now. The parents would pick out, and sometimes the kids would tell, oh, I like that one, Dad. Okay. But the parents would finally negotiate. They'd set everything up, and they would do all the arranging. You know what that does? That takes the emotion out of it. Because you ever seen kids, ever been a kid that was Twitter-pated? Oh, all reason flees your mind and body at that point. You just do what, oh, that's pretty, you know? God bless me. That's how I fell in love with my wife. I just looked at her and go, wow, you know? And it worked out really good. But it doesn't always work out good, does it? And so arranged marriages takes all the emotion, that kind of stuff, out of it. And so now his parents are part of this thing. They're compromising, and they're now arranging this wedding. And there will always be those that try to come to Samson's defense and say, well, you know, you can't help who you fall in love with. And you know, that is patently not true. We can help who we fall in love with. Because love is not just some mushy, tender-hearted, you know, emotional whatever, okay? Love is way more than that. It's not just a feeling. Love is a commitment, and love is a choice that we exercise. And it's interesting, it's a choice that we exercise, which is exactly why God commands us to love. You know, it's not a suggestion from God that we love one another. He commands us to love. You know, God commands us to love him. You remember this back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's not an option. We are called to love God. You know what? 1 John 5 says that his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's a good thing to follow God's commandments, and it's a good thing to love God. And Jesus tells us the same thing. John chapter 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, they can be a rub for some of us at times, isn't it? I mean, have you ever met someone that you didn't love? Ever met somebody that you just like, ooh, I don't, yuck, you know, disgusting. Whatever. I mean, I don't like you. But God says we're to love them. That doesn't mean we got to walk up and give them flowers and hold their hand and stuff. But it does mean that, like, when somebody says something or does something, that we don't necessarily just flame out first option, right? We can turn the other cheek. I mean, I've had people say things to me as a pastor and as a cop and all kinds of stuff, and my flesh wants to just pound them in the ground. But walking in the Spirit, and it took a while, but it got there. You know, God, even as a cop, I had one lady one day, 15 cops around me. This lady comes just screaming at me, calling me names, you name it. And she's this far away from me. And anyone that knows me knows that I don't like being yelled at. And she's just, bah, 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 bah. And I just took a step back. And my guys thought it was so I could pull my stick out. And I stepped back, and I just looked at her. And she, yak, yak, yak. And after a moment or two, I go, are you done? And that made her really mad. Then she got going again. But she finally lost her breath. And I said, lady, you have an option here. And I talked to her calmly. And the cops that are around me are kind of going, Sarge, are you possessed? What's going on? You know, because that's not you. But it was the new me. It was a different me. Okay? And God calls us to love even the unlovable. It's easy to love people we like. I love my kids. I love my wife. You know, I love you guys. But the stinky homeless person, you know, the guy that you know just took your money and ran and bought booze with it or something. You know, we got to love everybody. How we show that love, you know, sometimes love isn't always mushy. Sometimes love is tough, okay? But it's still, we're called to love. And so we can choose who we love, okay? And so Samson has no defense. Well, he couldn't help who he fell in love with. Yeah, he could. But enough of that. Verse 8. And after a time, he returned to take her to consummate the marriage, or to the betrothal time was up. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and gave them, and they did eat. But he told them not that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of a lion. So he's returning at the appointed time to retrieve his wife, to consummate the marriage and all that. And he turns aside to visit the lion that he'd killed. We don't know how long that was. It might have been, you know, months. It could have been a week. Who knows? But he shows up, and two things are wrong in the scenario. One, a lion in general is an unclean animal. Okay? If you go back to the book of Leviticus, it talks about cats, kind of paws they have. Basically, meat eaters are unclean animals. And so the lion all by itself is an unclean animal. Second thing is, it's a carcass. It's dead. And you're not supposed to touch anything that's dead. It defiles. And that's specifically what he was told not to do. And what's he do? He reaches in to take the honey out of the carcass, which is defiled. It's unclean. And he eats, and it says he continues to eat. He didn't just take a dab, ooh, that's sweet. He's taking it, and he's continuing to eat. And he's now broken the second part of the three-part vow. He's eating unclean. And then he takes it to his parents and offers it to them, and they don't even know what's happened. And now they are defiled ignorantly. They don't know it. And so he's caused now not just his own defilement, but that of his household, his family. And so he moves on. And it's interesting, again, I refer back to 1 Peter 5:8. You know, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Who got devoured here? The lion won. Okay? The lion got torn in half, but he still seemingly won the victory. So Samson, again, should have been going to the Philistines to make war, but now he's going to make a marriage. Then verse 10. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, and they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson didn't even have 30 friends to bring. The Philistines had to provide people that would say, I'm his friend. That's pretty sad. Verse 12, and Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. And if you can certainly declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then you shall give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take what we have? Is it not so? What's happening here is Samson has made this riddle. Essentially, the responsibility of the groom was to provide this feast that would last 7 days. During that time, they would give gifts of clothing, basically, to the guest, wedding clothes, okay? And Samson didn't do that. So he goes, well, and he's trying basically to get out from under his responsibility in this wedding thing. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, if you can figure out the riddle, I'll give you each a set of, you know, 30 guys and a blanket. But if you can't figure it out, then you're going to give me 30 sets of clothing and 30 blankets. And they go, right on, but give me the riddle. And so they couldn't figure it out, so they basically threatened Samson's fiance. Tell us the riddle. If you invited us to this wedding to rob us of our clothes, essentially is what they're asking. And so now she's going to start pressuring Samson. Verse 15, and Samson's wife wept before him. The most lethal weapon known to mankind is a wife's tears. And thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother. Shall I tell it to you? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city, and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave a change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. In other words, he didn't go back and finish off the wedding. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. And so the wedding feast is supposed to last 7 days. In the middle of that, the riddle, then the Philistines extort the wife, the fiance, tell us the riddle or we're going to burn your house down. She weeps and cries and whatever to get him to tell her the secret, which he does. Then they win the bet, if you will. But he uses that phrase in verse 18, if you'd not plowed with my heifer. He's not calling his wife a cow. Sounds like it, but that's an expression. You see, a heifer was more like a milk cow or like a dairy cow. And you don't plow fields with heifers, okay? You plow fields with oxen, with bulls. And so he's saying, if you hadn't broken the rules, if you hadn't done it the wrong way, you wouldn't have found out the riddle. But it says here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You can see that God's going to make a war out of this wedding one way or the other, right? He goes to Ashkelon, and he kills 30 guys. Now, these 30 guys aren't just 30 guys. They are the family, the brethren of the clan of the Philistines. And so he goes and kills 30 guys, takes their bedding and their clothes, comes back to these other Philistines, and kind of like, okay, fine, here. And gives them, there's your... And it's not just like, you know, you would expect to get like a nice new pair of slacks and a folded shirt, you know. No. Here's these bloody clothes, probably with spear holes in it and stuff, you know. Here. There. And it's more like in your face. Now you got what you deserved. And it cost you 30 of your friends. I mean, do you see God kind of starting a war here one way or the other? As this story goes on, it'll lead to the killing of another 1,000 Philistines and burning their crops and all kinds of stuff because God wants to use Samson to deliver the nation of Israel. Samson keeps getting in the way, though. It's really kind of interesting. Samson was angry and didn't go back to the wedding. He went back to his father's house. So because of that, it would be an insult to the bride's family. Here's the bride, the feast, the whole thing. And so that bride then is given to quote-unquote, the best man, probably another Philistine. And so they go off, and now they're married, and then Samson will use that as provocation for other things down the road. What do we learn out of all this? I mean, I've struggled with this a little bit, but the thing I've learned out of this is 3 things. 1, our joy is to come from the Lord. Okay? He is our joy. He is our strength. Secondly, not to touch unclean things. Be careful what we touch, lest we be defiled. And, you know, we're not so much worried about physical defilement. If you pick up a dead mouse in your garage, it doesn't mean you can't come to church, okay? We're not talking about physical defilement. We're talking about the sin that defiles us, that we're not to be defiled that way. And then the last thing, like with the cutting of the hair, we're to look different. We're to behave differently. We're to appear differently to the world around us. We're not to be assimilated into the culture. You know what? Cool is cool unless it keeps us from being Christians. You know, a lot of Christians spend so much time trying to be cool or relevant or whatever When it's like, no, if we live for Jesus, I would be a fool for Christ. You ever heard that phrase? And it doesn't mean we have to be weird, but we're called to be different. We're called to be a peculiar treasure. And so let's be different. And let's be different by following God's word. Let's be different by loving those around us and doing the things that God has called us to do. If we're simply obedient to God's word, that will make us plenty different. Okay. And we'll stand out just fine. And I think we'll be right on track with what God wants us to do. We have an awesome God. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We thank you for this example, as painful as it is to read all these things, Lord, and to discern what it means. We thank you for this example, Father, and help us by your Spirit to walk in the Spirit, Lord, and to deny the lust of the flesh. Help us truly to be Christ-like. We love you, Lord, and we yield our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.